Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are continuing still with the theme of Jesus, Jesus all sufficient. We were looking this morning at Christ and all that Christ is to us by way of his all sufficiency. This evening now we're going to be looking at Christ as our victory. We are in a battle, and life is a battle. And whether you look at the Old Testament, the life of Job, or into the New Testament, we see the activity of the evil one. And Paul writes, so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and so on. That we are in a conflict, and the evil one is ever at work to undermine our faith, to rob us of our joy, to lay waste our usefulness. Satan is always out to devastate the church of God. And we are cautioned not to be ignorant of his devices, but ever to be watchful. And we have your mention of our victory. Now, again, in another passage, we read, thanks be to the God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we read here in verse 37 is that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the thought at the end here is of the love of God towards us in Christ, and our awareness of that, our enjoyment of that, our confidence in that grants us the ability to triumph and rise above what are adverse circumstances of life. And Paul, as it were, makes this great catalogue of all the eventualities of life. And all that we might be subject to, yet in it all, through Christ we are able to rise above all of these things. Now, it's a glorious chapter. It's a chapter that began with there is no condemnation. In verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That there's no fear of judgment that's been dealt with in Christ. The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do, for Jesus' obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And so the chapter opens with that assurance, that confidence, that we are at peace, we are justified, we are right before God in Jesus. I mentioned I was at a meeting last night listening to John Thomas from Devlon Lars, and John was referring back to when he was very young and he was hearing Gareth Davis from Ammanford, a lovely, lovely Welsh preacher. In fact, I was converted under his ministry on a Saturday evening in Llansamlet, and always a joy to hear Gareth. And he was referring to an illustration that Gareth used that was so telling. And it's going back to the times when the tin bath, I can remember the tin bath, was hanging out in the outhouse, and all of that, those sort of days. And in the pantry, his mother had a spike, a little round wooden base with a long spike. And Evans, the coal would come, and there would be a bill, and they would be paid, and there would be the receipt, and it would go on the spike. And then there'd be the grocer shop, and again, there was payment to be made there. And as a young boy being sent down and coming back with the receipt, it had been paid, it would go on the spike. And all of these bills that would come, and then the receipts that would follow, and It would be there on the spike, and it was there, and there was the evidence. It had all been settled. Everything had been catered for. Nothing at all to worry about anymore. It had been paid. And Gareth went on to explain, well, that is what it's like with Christ, when you know that he has dealt with our sins, and dealt with them effectively, decisively. It is paid. It's paid, it's done. I can remember when we were in Emmanuel in Cardiff, there was a knock on the door, and there was a man and a woman, and they were dressed quite smart, and they read me my rights. I never had that before. Somebody, before even introducing them, they read me my rights. I thought, what is this about? And you haven't paid the television license. I said, we have paid it. I'm sure we've paid it. Well, where is the receipt? I said, well, my wife will have it somewhere. She'll be back later today. And I hope Gwyneth has paid it. And so anyway, Gwyneth returns, and we go through the bureau, and there is the receipt. And it had been paid. There had been a mix-up with the computer, that because we had to change the name on the house, because when we had Mans, my mail was going to the priest, and his mail was coming to mine, so we changed the name, and the computer couldn't work this out. But we had the receipt that had been paid. And it is like that with Christ. He has paid the price in full of our sins. He cried, it is finished, it is done. And it's wonderful to have that peace of mind and heart, and to be able to know before God that your sins have all been settled, and that you are right with God through Christ. So it's a chapter that begins with no condemnation. But the chapter now ends where there is no separation. There's no separation. What can separate us? What can wrench from us the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? That God loves us with a love that is infinite, incomprehensible, a love that is unalterable, that can never change in any way, be diminished at all, can never be revoked or removed. And you think of Matheson in that hymn, isn't it? Oh, love, that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul on thee. And that sense of confidence in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul issues a challenge here. Who shall, in verse 35, separate us from the love of Christ? What is there? What conceivably is there that can separate us from this incomprehensible, unalterable love of God that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we know human love can be so fickle, can be so fickle, can be so disappointing, and there can be letdowns, and you listen to the popular songs, and they're full of heartache, disillusionment, full of tears and grief and shattered dreams and broken hopes. And you listen to the songs. Human love can be so disappointing. But hear the love of Christ. And to be loved, Robert Browning the poet could write, what's earth with all its art, its verse, its music, and its worth compared to love that is found and gained and kept. Robert Browning is writing there. What is it to be compared when you know that you are loved with a love that there is no question, no doubt that you can rest your heart, your emotions, your future in securely? So here now is the love of God to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we are brought to. I found a friend, or such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him, drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And that's what it is to be a Christian. It's being brought to see that Christ has come out of love to die for us. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends, and he laid down his life. And we have come to take Christ as our loving, living Saviour. And really, you could sum up all that Paul is saying here in the verse of the hymn, couldn't you? In heavenly love, abiding, remaining, resting, no change my heart shall fear. And safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. Nothing alters. The love of God in Christ is unalterable. And so what happens here is Paul, as this catalogue, puts a number of things together. He groups these various situations. And the first concerns that of trials. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution. He is thinking there of trials that come the way of the believer. And the actual word tribulation was a weighty word. The Greek reader here would have known exactly what Paul had in mind. The tribulum. Now, the word comes from the tribulum. It was a hefty, heavy, crude piece of workmanship, of heavy wood. And it was studded with metal or with flint. And it was used for thrashing. But it was a fearsome looking object, the tribulum. It was there to pulverize. It was there to separate, to rip apart the wheat from the chaff. It was a gruesome looking thing, the tribulum. And that's the word that is used here in terms of experiences that we can go through as believers, where we can feel that we are, as it were, being torn apart. We can feel that we are pulverized, that we are totally crushed. And there can be experiences just like that. And remember our Lord's words to Peter, "Oh, Peter, Simon, Satan has desired you that he might sift you as wheat. Nevertheless, I have prayed for you that your faith fails not." But that thrashing process of being tossed up in the air and that thrashing process of the separating of chaff and of wheat and the sense of everything coming apart, and there can be experiences in the Christian life that are just like that, where you feel you're coming apart at the seams, you're being separated of all, and so much is taken away, and the tribulation that can come. And of course, in all of this, it does not mean that God loves us less. Because that was the good argument with Job's friends, wasn't it? To be suffering in this way, Job, there must be sin in your life. For things to be going so terribly wrong, how can you be right with God? There's got to be something amiss and something askew in your life that God is dealing with in all of this. And of course, we know it is quite the contrary, don't we? We're taken behind the scenes. And it was because of Job's faith and trust and loyalty and devotion to God that these things came. It was a matter of demonstration to show, although Job is stripped of everything, he can yet still trust in God in the midst of it all. In all the upheaval and mayhem and heartache and loss, yet still Job trusts in God. He knows the way I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job realizes at times that he is going through a refining process that is fierce, and where the dross is being removed and God is perfecting and God is at work in and through it all. But there can be tribulations. In the world you shall have tribulation. And of course, at these times, it is our sense of the love of God in Christ that keeps us, enables us to rise above these things. I was referring to Madame Guyon this morning and coming back to her works and reading of her life and bearing in mind she is known as something of a mystic and sometimes is too harshly criticized. Because she was steeped in Catholicism in France, she had very little by way of guidance or teaching. We take for granted, don't we, ministry and background and reformed teaching. We take it all for granted, but where would we be without it? If we were just left in the darkness of Roman Catholicism, yet in all of that she found Christ. And when she's being examined and they're saying to her, "You don't pray through the saints, you don't pray through Mary," I have Jesus Christ, he is all, he is my intercessor. And she had a tremendous grasp of the sovereignty of God. And going through a very, very dark time, and she was imprisoned in convents and locked in a room in a prioress. She was put in charge of her, she was ill-treated. And all of these were only preparatory for the Bastille, and she would end up there, charged as a heretic by the Catholic Church. And yet, this sense of the love of God and resignation to his will in all things. And just listen to these words, and here's the triumph in and through Christ in the midst of trials. And she writes, "A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, and in my cage I sit and sing to him who what placed me there." That would be enough, wouldn't it? "I sing like a bird in a cage to him who placed me there." But she goes on, "Well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God it pleaseth thee." And she writes, "Nought have I else to do, I sing the whole day long. And he who most I love to please doth listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still he bends to hear me sing." So beautiful, isn't it? She is singing in the midst of all her sorrows. She is singing to the Lord. And was a woman given to praise. She had a maid with her, and she would make up her songs, and a maid would memorize them, and she would memorize them as quick as she could write them, and they would sing the praises of God together. "Oh, my cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control. Oh, the flight and the freedom of my soul." So there's the victory, there's the triumph. In the midst of all being confined and ill-treated. "Oh, it is good to soar, these bolts and bars above, to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind." That's glorious, isn't it? So there's triumphing for all of Catholicism and all the darkness. And yes, you have odd views on certain things, and you can expect that. But there's that grasp of the sovereignty of God. And what was true of her is what Spurgeon said: "Oh, many hold to the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God, when the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God have never held them." It's all the difference, isn't it? To holding to something in your mind, and that holding your heart in times when your whole world collapses. Well, she had a practical, sustaining grasp of the sovereignty of God, the love of God in Christ, and all that she meant to him, in spite of all the venom and the hatred and the vitriol and all the planning and the scheming of little bishops and so on. She was guarded and kept by the love of God in Christ. And so there's times of tribulation. And by way of trial, there's something else mentioned here, and that's one of distress. Through what tribulation or distress? And the thought here is of how these outward trials can yet affect our hearts and disturb us inwardly. And we can become grieved and hurt, inwardly marred and broken, somewhat in spirit demoralized. And we know of an Elijah, don't we? Or a Jeremiah. We know a Martha, isn't it? How one can be so distraught, and these things can affect one inwardly. Where we're inwardly crushed. Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 7, how that without were fightings, and within were fierce. So here's the outward contending of opposing forces, and yet inwardly what the grappling of fears and anxieties and cares that I've been to contend with, not just what's happening outwardly, but all that's taking place inwardly, and how to deal with all of these conflicting emotions. Madame Guillaume, something of that. At one point when she's in prison, they've got her young daughter, and this wily old bishop is trying to marry her off. She's only 15 to an older man. And they sought the approval of the King of France. Madame Guillaume was connected, well connected, with the nobility of France and the King himself. And the King, what rubber stamps this betrothal. And all thereafter is her money and her estate and all that will come to her from the estate. And Madame Guillaume is told about all of those things and about her daughter who is nobody to care for her or guard her, and she's so vulnerable. And the distress, and how she takes this to the Lord, and she is able to leave it with the Lord. And God will answer prayer in quite remarkable ways. And God will take care of her, so much so that later she will be ward under the provision of her daughter, and her daughter will care for her. God's grace. But we go through times of trial, and it's to acquiesce in the sovereign good pleasure of God in Christ. And not just tribulation, distress, but also persecution, we read here. The early church knew wave upon wave of persecution, wasn't it? Christians to the Colosseum. And it's all on record, isn't it? How Christians met their gruesome end. And out in the catacombs in Rome, the shattered remains tell the grim story of how Christians met their last end, their bones, and yet above the catacombs, above Mars, yeah, sent away in a dream of peace. And the inscriptions are like that. Underneath are the gruesome, broken, shattered remains, skeletal remains, but over the sweet, glorious epitaphs of God's triumphing grace. And tribulation is the love of God in Christ that enables us to do that. And oh, take a very, very bleak period in Madame Guillaume's life, and oh, she writes of sweet communion with the Lord. Oh, the 19th of March, in particular, was a memorable day. On that day, the nun who acted as my jailer granted me the liberty, a special favour, of going into the garden that was attached to the convent. Oh, during the whole of that day, my mind had more of heaven than of earth in it. Language cannot express it. And she goes on and writes of communion and fellowship with Christ. And in severe persecutions. The Salvation Army, I'm reading on one occasion, when their children were dedicated, they were challenged with these words, the parents of the children: "Are you prepared for your child to be despised and hated and cursed and kicked and imprisoned and killed for Christ's sake?" We don't have those sort of words at our dedication service today, do we? But they had to have them in the Salvation Army, because that was the reality of it. Severe persecution. And yet the sense of the love of God in Christ that enables us to triumph. So there are these trials, times of trial. But then also there are times of need. Because we go on to read here, don't we, of famine or nakedness. And the thought there is of those times when one is stripped bare and when everything fails. When we are left with nothing, how do we cope then? Are we able to trust in the Lord then? Times of extreme poverty and dire straits. To trust in God's unfailing love. And we have these examples in Scripture, don't we? Like You know, when Elijah, when the brook of Cherith dries up, well, what then? What now? But then God sends a widow, and he's having to depend upon a widow, isn't he? And her last meal and her little boy, and it's not as dramatic as the ravens, it's not as impressive. This is more demeaning, humiliating, degrading somewhat, the way he has to depend now on a widow. But nevertheless, she is as much in the providence of God and the plan of God, and Elijah must learn to trust in God in time of need, and that God will meet with him. And we know later, don't we, when so disheartened, so discouraged, it is not a raven, it's not a widow, it's an angel, isn't it? Prepares him a meal and rests him and attends to his practical needs. Better to love God and trust him when we are in dire straits. Paul wrote, having nothing, yet possessing all things in the Lord. In Habakkuk, at the end of that chapter, isn't it? Though everything fails, yet I will, rejoice in God, my Saviour. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, who knew times of great revival, but also times of great deprivation, times of great uncertainty, times of great loss, stripped of ministry, practical provision. And she writes, oh, the happiness and enjoyment of God. Oh, what unfathomable love. Oh, the sweetest night I have ever had in my life. A time of communion when the Lord came near. And that happens, doesn't it, when we are stripped of these things, the Lord comes in unexpected ways and meets with us and blesses us. And then also times of danger also, isn't it? We read here of peril or sword. So not just times of trial, times of need, but times also of danger. And Paul knew all about that, didn't he? He knew what it was to be stoned. He knew what it was to be beaten, to be imprisoned, to be under threat of punishment. Paul knew all about these things, knew all about the peril and the dangers of the gospel and standing for the gospel in Roman society. Here is this, multi-racial, multicultural, multi-faith society. And for him to stand and say there's only one God and there's only one Saviour. And here is an absolute truth, nothing relative here. How relevant, how contemporary is that today? In our multi-faith, multi-racial society, where there are no real values, there are no absolutes, there's no clear right and wrong, and you stand up for what you believe is true. There's only one true God, there's only one true Christ, there's only one way of salvation, and you're the absolutes. And see what happens, and you find this so-called tolerant age, very intolerant, if you're a believer in Christ. And of course, in Paul's day, he knew all about this and all the dangers. He ministered under the shadow of the sword, didn't he? Of execution, of being beheaded, the Roman way of being put to death. As a Roman citizen, he lived under the shadow of that, of execution. And you read these prison letters that came from the hands of Paul, so full of love. And you think of Corinthians 13 and in Philippians and so on, Ephesians. Letters of such tenderness and love and grace, and how he triumphs in it all through the love that has taken possession of his heart. The love of Christ, he could write, constrains us. And the peace that gives when you're assured of the love of Christ. And Richard Baxter, the Puritan, who lived under the prospect of death, be vomiting blood in the pulpit, and always lived under the shadow of death as he ministered. He could say, I preach as a dying man, a dying man. But then he writes, doesn't he, Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. The grace of just living for God and expressing love to him. And so it is this love in Christ that enables us to triumph and the sense of sacrifice. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And as I was reading the writings of Madame Gale, this comes through again and again, the spirit of resignation, where she writes of having no will of her own, my will is the will of God. There is no delight of my own, my delight is the delight of God. And I am at one with him, at peace in him. And I am in his hands, and my times they are with him. And that spirit of utter, total resignation and rest in the Lord that comes through her writings, that enables her to rise above her circumstance and being prepared, well, to be a sacrifice. And so at the end, how does Paul end this chapter? I am persuaded, fully confident, that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities or powers, things present nor things to come, height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are loved by God in Christ. And we are to be established in that love, rooted and grounded, Paul writes in Ephesians. We are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And so he groups these things together. Death, no life. What is death for the believer? It's not a punishment. It's now a process. It's a process for us as believers. The process of like the caterpillar that is formed into a chrysalis and to all appearances dead and colourless and it is all over and gone, it's entombed. But we know in time there's a process that's going on there. And out of it, it emerges, isn't it? Something wonderfully transformed, that which only crawled on the ground, so confined to leaves, now is able to take to the sky and soar, and it has wings, and it has beauty and powers before unknown. What a miracle of transformation! And that's what it's like for the believer. At death, we go through a process of transformation. And Isaac Watts writes of this, then shall I see and know all I desired and wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. And Isaac Watts, oh, there's a time coming when we shall break free from the fetters of this world, and we shall soar to worlds unknown and have new powers in worlds of joy. And so for the believer, death isn't something to be feared. Oh, it is but the gateway to life eternal. No punishment now. It is all a matter of process, promotion for the believer. Death nor life. Life, what with all its uncertainties, its difficulties, all its worries. Oh, life itself, we're able to rise above them in and through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither death nor life. And then angels, whether they be good or bad, and he's grouping principalities and powers and so on. What are the good angels? They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation. I mention Elijah. And then there's Peter in prison. There's Lazarus dying. And the angels escort him to heaven's glory. Angels that are attendants to those that are of the household of faith. And bad angels, isn't it? What are they that daily conspire to our ruin? Should all what the hosts of death and powers of hell are known put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. There isn't anything that separates us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Whether death or life, angels, good or bad, things here and now or hereafter, not a thing to diminish the love of God in Christ, our now, our present. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And all the fears, anxieties of a hereafter. The Israelites had to learn, didn't they, to live daily upon God's goodness and upon God's faithfulness. and they gathered the manna fresh every morning, and God would have them live upon him and his daily provision for their every need, and to look to him. And that's how we're meant to live, trusting in his unfailing love and care and provision for us. And then heights or depths, he mentions. Oh, and there are heights, aren't they? Giddy heights, heights that Joseph knew, risen to stand and govern next to Pharaoh. Heights that Daniel knew, succeeding world superpowers. Heights of Esther and the Babylonian court. And how God is able to keep us, keeps his people, guards them. And you look at the life of Esther, the life of Daniel, the life of Joseph, and what glorious demonstrations they are of God's loving, keeping grace. And there are depths, of course, aren't there? The depths to which we can go. In Psalm 107, God shows his wonders in the deep. And sometimes we are taken down into the depths to learn something of the wonders of God and the wonders of his grace and his love. And what Paul is saying here is this: in heavenly love, abiding, resting, rejoicing, no change, my heart shall fear. And safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. Isn't that wonderful? So no matter what is happening outwardly, Paul could say, I have learned to be abased and to abound. I have learned to be content, to have everything self-contained. That's what the word means. Everything is held together inwardly. There's no coming apart inwardly, but all is together in here. However things seem out there, Paul knew the secret of that. That was the secret of Madame Guillaume. That was her secret. It was her influence that had come down through centuries. Be made into the doctrine, sadly, with the Holiness movement. An entire sanctification, sadly, where a truth is turned into the truth. And always guard against that. Always got to guard against that. But there was a truth there that kept her, that no matter what is happening outside, inside, all is well. As with Stafford, isn't it? It is well with my soul as well.